A series in biblical ethics. What does the Bible teach us about ethics, about how to face our culture? This morning we want to consider capital punishment, life for life. Does the Bible teach capital punishment? And we want to see what God has to say from His Word. Whenever we come to the subject of biblical ethics, we must always remember that it is not what we think that constitutes the ethic. It is what God has said that constitutes the biblical ethic. And you will find that there are many ethics out there and many different views on our culture regarding many different things that are so important for the Christian to know and to understand. And the only way we're going to counter our world and be effective in our world is to know, first of all, what does God say? There are many issues that we cannot answer here from the pulpit, but we can make some attempt to find out what does God say. And from there we can begin to explore the ramifications in our own culture, in our own time, our own world. Now, Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 1, but it's really verses 5 and verse 6 that we are concerned about. And God blessed Noah, verse 1, and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." By the way, that's a very big difference to what existed before the flood. Before the flood, man did not eat meat. He ate herbs, vegetables, and fruit. But now God says, every living thing is available as food for you. "As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood." And for those of you who like to eat rare steak, rare beef, whatever it is, remember what God says. He prefers burnt offerings. You can tell what I like. Well done, thank you. And notice verse 5. "And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man or at the hand of man, shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear this day. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, as we come to your word, we are a hungry people. We are an ignorant people. We are starving, Lord, for your word. Make it relevant and powerful to us. Feed us, we pray. Satisfy us with the Word of God. And teach us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. There are currently about 3,300 inmates on death row in the United States at this very present time. Last year, some 60 people died by lethal injection in this country. 59 of them were men. One of them was a woman. And the majority of people on death row currently are white people. And that, by the way, raises a very interesting question or issue, because often one of the things that is mentioned against the death penalty is that it is discriminatory. And yet we find that the vast majority of people on death row at present are white people and not others of other races and colors and so on. The youngest person on death row is 18 years of age. The oldest is 89. Now think about that. And one of the great problems that exists in this country is that we have a court system that delays processing many of the decisions that are made. And sometimes when a judge makes a decision, you expect the decision to be final, only to find out that it can go on and on and on for years and years and years and never exact the judgment that the judge handed down maybe many years before. Many of the people who are on death row at present time have had prior convictions of felony and homicide. And when I say felony, I mean serious violent crime. And so you find that the people that are there, in the vast majority, are those who have lived a life of wickedness and crime in the sense of taking someone else's life. The Old Testament and the New Testament portray societies for us that exacted or extracted life for life, that put into effect the death penalty. In the Old Testament, before the Mosaic law came, there was a theocracy. God was the one who ruled in one sense. And so from Adam to Moses, God was superintending. He had given Noah how to organize and how to live. And then when the law came under Moses, the theocracy continued with the law, and the law required certain things regarding life for life and so on. But Old Testament culture, Old Testament society, was a society where the death penalty, where capital punishment existed. The same existed in the New Testament, in the first century. The Romans were not hesitant at all to make use of crucifixion or beheading for their own citizens. And that's why you'll find the Apostle Paul, we believe, was beheaded, not crucified. He was a Roman citizen. And so we find that for all other enemies of the state, the Roman state, the Roman Empire, they suffered the death penalty. So in the time of Jesus, for every Jew living during that time, the death penalty was around. And in fact, when it came time to try the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial, they had no qualms, the Jewish people, about seeing Rome exact the death penalty upon our Lord Jesus Christ. So these were cultures, both Old Testament and New Testament, for a period of time that existed with capital punishment in operation. We know that Stephen was taken outside and with a quick trial, a kangaroo court, was found guilty and stoned to death by the Jews. They laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, the future Apostle Paul. And so they extracted a death, they extracted death as a sentence upon Stephen. But you know, sometimes God took matters into his own hands. We've already seen that, for instance, in the life of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They held back some money, they lied to God, and God judged them in the church. And they fell down and died, both Ananias and his wife Sapphira. We're familiar in the Old Testament, are we not, with the rebellion of Korah. And those Levites who lived with Korah and others, about 250 of them, they raised rebellion against Moses and Aaron and said, "Hey, you're not the only leaders around here." And God took great offense at that, and the earth opened up, swallowed them, and covered them up, and they were removed from the camp in Old Testament Israel. So God intervened. God intervened in the lives of Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, the high priest. They offered unauthorized strange fire on the altar, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed them, and they died before God. So sometimes God extracted penalty, the death penalty, upon individuals. The death penalty means what we call capital punishment. It's not corporal punishment. That's what I render to my children at different times, should they require it. This is capital punishment. This is life for life. And everyone, by the way, has an opinion on capital punishment. I challenge you to go on the streets and ask anyone, a child, an older person, different backgrounds, different cultures, what do you think about capital punishment? And I guarantee you, you will get a variety of answers regarding what people think about the death penalty. Now, the question before us this morning is simple. Does the Bible teach capital punishment? That's the only issue before us. Does the Bible teach the death penalty? If the Bible does teach capital punishment, then that will tell you what God thinks about life and about death. And I want to say a few words in conclusion when we get there about the theological implications of the death penalty upon every single human being that exists in the world today or has ever lived. Now, the first thing I want to do is to take you to the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches that the punishment must fit the crime. I want you to get a handle of that. The punishment must fit the crime. Don't punish someone wrongly. In other words, whatever the crime is, God intends that the punishment suit the crime in every instance. And if you were to look at the law and how Israel were to live under the law, if the law was operating the way it ought to be, and Moses certainly went to great lengths to try and do that, then you would have found a society that was living wholesomely under the direction and the leadership of God. Now, the first thing when we come to the Old Testament is I want to talk about what is known as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And the Bible teaches lex talionis. What does it mean? It means life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, and so on. The lex talionis. Now, you know in the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, you shall not murder. It does not say, you shall not kill. It says, you shall not murder. Because obviously, killing took place in the Old Testament by direction of God. But God is concerned about murder. And so the law is very specific. Now, what do we mean by the lex talionis? Well, I want you to go with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 21. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 21 and verse 12. And by the way, Exodus 21, Exodus 22, and Exodus 23 are what is called the case laws for Israel. God gave law to Israel, how to handle society, how to deal with people, and how to operate, and so on. Now look at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now what we have here is an intentional murder and an unintentional killing of someone. And where an unintentional killing of another human being took place, God provided, under the law, cities of refuge to which a person could go and stay there and tell his case to the judges or the elders of the city of refuge, and they would take him in. And remember that sometimes revenge was going to be brought about on them, and the avenger would come, the manslayer, and say, well, he killed my brother, or he killed my father, or whatever it is, and I want his life for my life. If it was an unintentional killing, then he was safe as long as he stayed in the city of refuge. And the manslayer could not do anything to him. He had to stay there as long as the high priest was alive. When the high priest died, then he was free to go out, and the manslayer could not do anything to him. Now, if it was a willful case of murder, and a man who had murdered someone fled to the city of refuge, the elders would listen to him. But if they determined that it was actually willful murder, they would hand him back to the avenger, to the manslayer. And then the law, as we find here, would take its course. Notice verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, that's slavery, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And when men quarrel, verse 18, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. In other words, the crime has a certain punishment. If he lives, you pay the man for the loss of time that he lost by being on his bed and unable to work and so on. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money or his property. Notice verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Now, we have abortion courts that determine that it's okay to have abortions. And here it says, if men strive together and hit a pregnant woman and she delivers her child, and the child's okay, then a fine is imposed. But look what verse 23 says. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That verse, verse 23, is what is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. So if you punch someone's eye out, you should have your eye punched out. If you take a life, your life should be in forfeit for the life that you took. And whether it is a tooth for a tooth or a hand for a hand, it is simply saying that fairness and equity must govern the decisions that are made. That's what Exodus 21 is saying. But now turn to Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. And unless we understand the lex talionis, we will not understand how to deal with our culture and our ethics, because this is a question that will come up. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Have you ever watched television and seen the blasphemy of television? Ongoing. Little children now take God's name in vain. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, the Old Testament says, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. Now, right there, let's just stop. The Bible is absolutely clear that it makes a distinction between men and women, boys and girls, and animals. And today we have a lot of groups that want to make the life of an animal the same as the life of a human being. God makes a distinction. And what God is simply saying here is that if you take an animal's life, you are required to give back an animal in to replace the life that you have taken. Notice verse 19. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And so right here we have this lex talionis. Notice verse 22. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, equity must apply to whether you are an Israelite in the camp or you are not an Israelite. You're a sojourner who came to live among the Israelites. And there were many as Israel wandered in the wilderness who joined them and who would later join them. God says, my law applies to the Israelite and my law applies to the sojourner among you. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And remember, Genesis through Deuteronomy are the books of Moses, the law, the Pentateuch. And so we're looking at the law of God. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises, that's a false witness, to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. And the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. Now there's a law for false witnessing. In other words, if you're a false witness and you're found out to be a false witness, then what you wanted to happen to whoever you were accusing falsely, the law says should apply to you, should apply back. Notice verse 19. We'll carry on. Verse 19. Then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear. You often hear people say that capital punishment or rendering whatever the retribution or whatever is required is not a deterrent. Right here God says, the rest shall hear and fear. Now, one of the reasons why people probably don't fear the death penalty, who go to the death penalty, because they know that through the court system, they can have a long period of appeals and maybe they'll get off life sentence or whatever. And so God says, judgment should be swift, and when it occurs, it will cause the rest of the people to hear and fear, and shall never again the people commit any such evil among you. Verse 21, your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what is the law teaching? It is teaching, at least here in Deuteronomy 19 specifically, that a wholesome society is promoted when life is protected. And if you take someone's life, then capital punishment, God says, is the legitimate execution or the legitimate judgment. So why have capital punishment under the law? So that the rest will hear and fear. It will be a deterrent. It will be a protection to society and so on. Now there are other reasons in the Old Testament that warranted the death penalty. If you were guilty of idolatry, worshipping someone or something other than the true God, the death penalty could be extracted upon you, and you could be judged for that. If you blaspheme God, you could suffer the death penalty. If you engage in witchcraft, black magic, mediums, wizards, and all of those things, God says that the death penalty is the right judgment. If you worked on the Sabbath, and you remember there was a man who went picking sticks to build a fire on the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death because he was working on the Sabbath. And God has said, not just in the law, but in creation, it's a creation ordinance, honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it's a reflection on God. Now, Deuteronomy 19 and Deuteronomy 17 also speak about the legitimacy of witnesses. You've got to have two or three witnesses to get a definite decision. If one witness comes and there's no other witnesses, then there is no judgment that is made. So that's the law of retaliation in the Old Testament. I want to go back now before the law to Genesis chapter 9 and to see what God's covenant stand was or standard was in the day of Noah. Now, we have to remember the world has been destroyed. And here's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight people in all. They are going to start, God tells them, replenish the earth, fill it, be fruitful, multiply. They're starting society, the world again, just like it was with Adam and Eve. Noah is alone with his family. And what we have in Genesis 9 is the standard of God. Now, I want you to notice firstly in verse 5. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. There is a threefold reckoning in verse 5. Notice the words, I will require. From every beast, I will require it. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning. Now, what is this verse saying to us? It is simply saying this. Your life's blood is so precious to God that if it is shed and you die, then life for life, or your life's blood requires a reckoning. But more than that, from every beast I will require it. In other words, if you are killed by an animal, God says, I require the blood of the animal. Now, isn't that interesting? Because in our culture today, if a little child is attacked by a dog who is a pet of somebody else's, you don't let that dog hang around. It's just the facts. You will put the dog down because it may do the same to somebody else. So you protect society by putting down the dog that has turned dangerous. God simply says back here to Noah, from every beast who sheds the lifeblood of man, I require a reckoning, and I require it from man. So between men and men, between us, God says, I require a reckoning for the life of man. So God's value we find here in the Old Testament, when you consider it and when you look at it, is such that it puts a view on the life of an individual that God has something to say about it. Now notice what God says in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by that man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. So God values a human life. It's so valuable to him that he demands compensation if you take an individual's life. We are made in the image of God. John Calvin wrote this 500 years ago. He said, God deems himself violated when a human life is taken. And that's true. If we are made in the image of God and life is forfeited, God deems himself violated because he is the one who gives life to man. What is the basic principle then in the Old Testament? It is simply, when it comes to jurisprudence, it is the principle of absolute equity, of fairness, of expecting like for like, eye for eye, life for life, and so on. And so the Old Testament teaching is about exacting as far as is humanly possible an exact equation of that which has been forfeited. So between crime and punishment, there must be this unity. Now, you know there are exceptions in the Old Testament. Cain killed Abel, but he lived. Did he not? But God put a mark on Cain that would tell others that Cain was under the judgment of God. And not only that, but Cain was needed to repopulate the earth. And so maybe God permitted Cain to live in that instance. But he was a marked man. And the blood of Abel required repayment. What about Moses? Did he not kill an Egyptian? He did. He fled for his life. And for 40 years, God banishes him in one sense to the backside of the Midian desert in silence until that day on the burning bush. 40 years later, when he thinks God has abandoned him. And so maybe there are reasons there why Moses survived. What about King David, who killed Uriah the Hittite in order to get Bathsheba, his wife? He committed murder. And it's Nathan the prophet who has to come to him and tell him that familiar story about the abuse of the lamb by the rich man. And David says, the man who's done that shall die. And Nathan says, you are the man, David. You're the man. You've just taken another person's life without thinking about it. And David actually confesses that he has done that and that he ought to die. And God says, you shall live. And so God abrogates the law. But David knew that the penalty for what he had done was death. Now, there are many other things that we could say in the Old Testament, but that will suffice. Lex talionis, the law of retaliation, and Genesis chapter 9, that God requires payment, life for life, because he has placed a value on human life, namely, we are made in the image of God. Now let's change gear or direction. What does the New Testament teach about the death penalty? What does the New Testament say? Well, if anything, I'd want to know what Jesus had to say about capital punishment. Will you turn to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. And by the way, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 form what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we have the Beatitudes in them, and then we have all other kinds of directions and teachings by Jesus. And it is so important that we understand Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 as Christians. Now notice Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. There's lex talionis. There's the law of retaliation. Jesus refers his audience back to the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But notice verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if one forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, if verse 38 is the law, you have heard it said, law of Moses, but I say to you, is Jesus replacing the law? Is what Jesus said doing away with the Old Testament law? Well, go back to Matthew 5 and verse 17 and look what Jesus says. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now you say, hang on. You're telling us, Lord, that you've come to fulfill the law. You've come to keep the law. You're not going to do away with the law. You're not going to abolish the law. So how can you then say, you've heard that it was said, there's the law, but you now say something different? Is that not doing away with the law? Is not that changing the law? Are you not saying that the law was wrong and that now what you're saying is right? Is that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 38, 39? And notice when you look at these verses, you'll find it all the way through. I mean, look at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, this is about anger, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment, but I say to you. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a bill of divorcement. Verse 32. But I say to you, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Verse 34, but I say to you. And then in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So right here you find this contrast between what the Old Testament said and now what Jesus is saying. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now you need to remember the lex talionis was given to protect the innocent and to ensure that retaliation did not go beyond the offense. In other words, you can't extract the death penalty for some minor crime. You can only do what God said you can do. The crime must fit the punishment. And so Jesus, when he says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's the lex talionis that Moses talked about. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus is simply saying this, a righteous person, a godly person, need not necessarily claim his or her rights under the law. He could forgo them. And so instead of demanding eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Jesus says, do not resist the one who slaps you. In other words, Jesus is saying the person must be willing, the righteous person would be characterized by humility and by selflessness and would be willing to forego the exact requirements of the law. In other words, when Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. This is what we find here when he says, but I say to you, he is fulfilling the law. And he is saying, you don't have to have eye for eye. You could forego what is rightfully yours. Give it up. Let it go. Suffer abuse. Suffer at the hands of others is what Jesus is saying. Be willing to do these things. Now, I know that Jesus was exactly like that because 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 tells me that when he was reviled, he did not revile again in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And you would think if someone plucked the hairs from the cheek of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be able to destroy the one who did that legitimately? Don't you think I could call the legions of angels that my Father has for me, and they would come and do whatever he tells them? They would do it. But our Lord Jesus foregoes. There's a unique illustration in the New Testament in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. It's the woman taken in adultery. And you remember the situation? The Pharisees, and they brought this woman to Jesus, and they said, this woman is taken in adultery, and the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? And you remember Jesus bent down in the sand, and he wrote in the sand, and then he said these words to them. He says, whoever is without sin, let him be the first to cast the stone at her. And then he bent down and he wrote again in the sand. I have an inkling that Jesus wrote in the sand the lex talionis. Eye for eye, life for life. And bear in mind, there was no man brought here. Only the woman was brought. Where was the man? So they've only brought the woman. So these are hypocrites as far as the law is concerned. They have not brought both parties in the adultery to Jesus. And you remember that beginning at the eldest and going down to the youngest, they all walked away. And then Jesus stood and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? And what did she say? No one, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. Now that passage has been so misinterpreted, and I want to tell you that this is what it means. This is not a passage about forgiveness to the woman taken in adultery. This is a passage about the law being fulfilled. Where are your accusers? Is there no one to condemn you? How many witnesses are required? Or three. Two or three. Where are your accusers, Jesus says. There were none. So the law cannot be fulfilled. It's true. Taken in adultery demands the death penalty. But Jesus says, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. Then neither can I, under the law, condemn you, is what Jesus is saying. So Jesus fulfills the law. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, lest you come under the judgment of the law of God. Now it's so important that we understand what Jesus was saying there. He wasn't just saying to the woman, well, now your sins are forgiven and everything's okay and fine. No, he's fulfilling the law. Because they came to him and said, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? But where were the witnesses? So our Lord Jesus fulfills the law of God with respect to John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11. So that's the teaching of Jesus. Be willing to forgo. Love your enemies. Isn't that something? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I'm not sure it's said in the Bible anywhere to hate our enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Go beyond what the law requires. That's the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And that doesn't do away with the law. That fulfills the law. What does the Apostle Paul then also say about these things? Because I'd like to know what the great apostle, since he wrote the majority of the New Testament, has to say about these things. Turn to Romans chapter 13. This is the last passage that we'll look at. Romans 13. And this is a crucial passage in the New Testament about government and how Christians ought to respond to government. Romans 13 verses 1 through 10. In these verses, you'll notice it says, let every person, verse 1, Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So government is a legitimate authority instituted by God. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Because God is saying that the government stands in my place legitimately to exercise judgment from me upon society. Now we know that there are bad governments, and we know that there are good governments. Sometimes a government will ask of you things which the Bible says you cannot do. In that case, God would say, it's okay to obey God. That's what the disciples did. Should we obey the government or you rather than God? You always must obey God. The government is designed to be a representative of God. And in that sense, we are to obey them. We pay taxes to them because God says you should pay taxes. I sometimes wish he hadn't said that, but he has said that. Notice what it says in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Generally speaking, if you're a good citizen, you need fear nothing from the government. But, it says, they're a terror to the bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? In other words, if you don't want to fear the government, then do what is good and you will receive his approval. That's the government. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he's God's servant to execute justice upon the evildoer. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The government is designed to extract right judgment upon individuals for their crime. And the punishment must match the crime. And so it is the government, the authorities under God, who have legitimate right to exercise whatever God has said that they can do. Therefore, verse 5, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. Now notice that. Doesn't say to avoid the government's wrath, to avoid the wrath of God, and for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, then, we pay taxes. Not because the government says we pay taxes, because God says we do that. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, you know, there are a lot of non-biblical arguments against capital punishment. For instance, they go like this. It's not a deterrent. It doesn't stop murders taking place. It is a retribution, not a reformation. In other words, those who believe in the death penalty or capital punishment are not interested in the individual. They are just interested in justice, and a harsh justice at that. In fact, these people, from a non-biblical point of view, non-biblical arguments will say that to kill someone else in the place of someone is cruel and inhuman. Never mind that they killed someone, okay? But to take their life now, well, that's cruel and that's inhuman. And it's discriminatory and it's biased and all of these kinds of arguments. But there are people who will argue from the Bible against capital punishment. And they will say, we need to distinguish between the law and Christ. Now, Jesus did not abrogate the law. He did not do away with the law. He fulfilled the law. And he is simply saying, you go beyond what that legal requirement is and forego your rights. Forgive, and so on. And also, they will tell us that there has to be an emphasis on mercy. And never mind the fact that to those who have suffered, mercy needs to be extended to them. And generally, mercy from the hand of God is extended on the full payment of that which He is judging at the time. And so how do you show mercy to the people left behind, the family, whatever it is, if the payment is not extracted? Now, we must be clear, retribution and vengeance are not the same thing. The government has the right to retribution. You have a right to retribution, hand for hand, tooth for tooth, and so on. But we do not have any right to vengeance. And there is a distinction between retribution and vengeance. Retribution is what God says you can do. But vengeance is what God says you cannot do. You're not permitted to do. Now listen to what Paul says. Romans 12:12. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And Romans 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance belongs to God. There's going to come a day when He is going to extract His vengeance and pour it out upon those individuals who deserve the wrath of God. He's going to do that. Now, what shall we say to these things? And I'm going to close with this. Genesis 9 predates the law. Genesis 9 is the days of Noah. It's given before the law of Moses. What does it mean? It means God has placed such a high value on human life that He demands life for life because all human beings are made in the image of God. And it is that is the fundamental principle in life for life. We are made in the image of God. And God says, I require a reckoning for violation to the image of God. The law, of course, aims at achieving equity and equality and aims at being fair. Let the crime match the punishment. Let it be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fracture for fracture, and so on. Jesus, however, urges us in all of our interpersonal relationships to go beyond what the law requires and to do that which will be to the advantage of someone else and not necessarily to ourselves. And Paul could say, treat others with good. When they render evil to you, you render good to them and so overcome the evil that has been given to you. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, whose wages? My wages, your wages. What does God say is the just deserts to every human being? All have sinned. And the wages for all those who have sinned is death. So God says to every human being, the death penalty is actually hanging over your head right now. To everyone. Because all have sinned. And so every baby that is born into this world is born with a death sentence upon it. For they are sinners by nature, and they will sin. And sinners by birth, they will sin by practice. And so God would be quite legitimate, wouldn't He, if you are to die without Jesus Christ, to say to you, I want my wages. God would be legitimate to say that of all of us. I want my wages paid. Physical death is but a stepping stone to eternal death. Because because physical death is just the consequence of sin, but eternal death is the payment for our sins. And every time we sin, we earn wages. God says the wages of sin brings death. Now the Christian knows this. I know that the sentence of death is deserved by me. I know that. And if you're a Christian this morning, you know that the sentence of death is deserved by you. But God is not unjust to condemn us all to hell, because He is a just and holy God. He's not unjust to do that, because we've all sinned, and death is the consequence or the punishment for that. But I know, and if you're a Christian, you know the reality of the fact that God has passed the sentence upon His Son. But have you received His Son? Because all who reject the Son will one day face the vengeance of God, when He will demand full payment. And no one will be able to say at that time, you were unfair. You know, I had problems. Different circumstances. You've got to understand God. God says the wages of sin is death for every single person. And I'm sure that there will be many who will make an attempt to excuse themselves. Didn't we do this, Lord? Those who say they're Christians. Didn't we do this and this and this in Your name? And Jesus will say, depart from Me, I never knew you. How serious is that? For those who may say they're Christians, but in reality are not born again, truly. The vengeance of God is waiting. And as Jonathan Edwards could say, it's like God holds us over the pit of hell. And it's only by His mercy that He holds us back. He could let us go. He could let the unbeliever go at any time. But today is the day of grace and mercy. And so God extends free payment, or full pardon, I should say, for the full payment made by our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received pardon for your sins? That is the question. Do you know it? Is it really yours? Have you claimed that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you know that the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account? And when you stand before God, you are able to say, His righteousness, I am in Him. And that's all that counts, and nothing else. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these things, it's brought home so powerfully to us when we think that all of us were at one time without Christ and enemies of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, You have saved us. Saved us by grace, through faith. We're not saved by the works that we do. We're not saved by the righteous things that we do. We're not saved by the things that we say. We're saved simply by the blood of Christ. May this be true of each one gathered in Your presence today, that we can say that we have been washed in the blood, and we know that our sins have been forgiven, and that You, Father, have pardoned our sins and iniquities. Who is a pardoning God like Thee? Oh, may we know that You have pardoned our sins, and so that death penalty which rightfully belongs to us has been passed to another, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that in the culture in which we live, there are many questions and issues that pertain to this great subject. And Your word has told us what You say. May we be obedient. May we so value human life that we recognize that any violation of a human being's life is a violation to God Himself, because we are made in the image of God. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for each one here. Be with us, we pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing in closing hymn 343, Amazing Grace. And let us stand together.